will, hey, hand these out. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through salvation, or through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been given by various trials that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets who have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So as we've been going through this last section of 1 Peter, when we started in verse 13 all the way to chapter 2, verse 10, we're going to see several exhortations given to us by Peter. So last couple of times we've been together, we've seen the importance of if we're going to endure difficulties, trials, afflictions, then first we need to be holy. That's the first exhortation. The next one is to live in fear, reverence, respect of God. And then the third is to love the brethren fervently. Now the thing I want to deal with this morning, because we kind of passed over it a little bit. We talked a little bit about redemption last week. But notice here in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I want to spend our time this morning looking at the doctrine of redemption. If you will, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Now in this section here, Romans 3, this little paragraph I want to look at, in verse 21. Notice what Paul says, But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now notice this in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now in this section, we see the heart of the gospel. And at the heart of the gospel is justification by faith alone. Now, how is it that a just and holy God could justify unjust, unholy people like you and me? Well, that's what Paul's dealing with here in these verses. If you look at verse 21, but now. That's a strong contrast. Now, why is that contrast there? Because going all the way back to Romans 1:18 up until this point, he's been telling and teaching of the universal condemnation of both Gentiles and the Jews. And if you just stopped at verse 20 of chapter 3, you'd say, well, there's no hope. But then you come to verse 21. But now. This is one of the greatest but nows ever written. But now, the righteousness of God, separate from the law, is revealed. Now, it's been witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets were all pointing to this righteousness of God. Notice in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to who? To all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When you come to this section, imagine Paul's trying to address three basic questions. Number one, what is it that fallen mankind desperately needs? The righteousness of God. All right, if everyone needs the righteousness of God, then how does one obtain it? Through faith in Him. Then number three, why do we all need it? Because all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you can envision those three questions, this section makes sense. Now, since God is a holy and just God, He can't just wave His hands and wink and say, okay, you're justified. Well, this is the rest of what He's saying in verse 24. But justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. And so Martin Luther said this, described Christian theology as a theology of the cross. And he believed, as well as all the other reformers, that if one understands the cross rightly, then one understands the Bible because one understands the person and the work of Jesus. And so we need to understand, if we're going to understand the cross, if we're going to understand how God justifies us freely, so we see the work of the Father, it is each person in the Godhead has a role in your salvation. I want you to see, it is God the Father who justifies. In other words, it's God the Father who declares individuals righteous. Remember, the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification is not to make one righteous. The doctrine of justification is to declare one righteous. And we are declared righteous. We stand righteous before this judge, this holy judge. How? Through the imputed righteousness of Christ. In justification, God forgives our sins. But it's not enough that our sins are forgiven. We need a righteous standing before God. And the only way you and I can stand before God is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been imputed to us. It is God the Father who declares us righteous. How? Paul says, through redemption and propitiation, which is accomplished by who? The second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who has provided redemption. It is Jesus Christ who is the propitiation. Remember, propitiation is the removing of God's wrath through the offering of a sacrifice. Jesus Christ removes the wrath of God off of our heads through His sacrificial death. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this idea, this doctrine of redemption, because it is important we understand this if we're going to understand how it is that a just God can justify people like you and me. So I read this in Romans 3:24, being justified freely. That word freely means without cost, without money, without price. And so to be justified freely means there's no price we could pay, but there is a price that was paid, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And so notice here, we have justified freely by His grace. We think of unmerited favor, undeserved or unmerited. And so here I want us to look at this little word that we take the Greek word and translate it to redemption. And at first I want to talk about the importance of redemption. On September 17, 1915, Benjamin Warfield, he was a professor of didactic and polemical theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, and he stood there in Miller Chapel to deliver an address to the newly arrived students. And as you can imagine, these new students heard that Dr. Warfield would be there giving the talk. And it had been announced, the subject had been announced, Redeemer and Redemption. And you can imagine these young men were ready for, you know, some glorious presentation on the subject. But instead, Dr. Warfield talked about how wonderful the words of Redeemer and Redemption are. And he said this, he says, there is no one of the titles of Christ that is more precious to the Christian heart than Redeemer. Sure, other titles may be more often on our lips, like Lord and Savior, but Redeemer is more intimate and therefore more precious. And he said this, it gives expression not merely to our sins that we have received salvation from Jesus, but also our appreciation of what it cost Him to procure the salvation for us. It is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance. Not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that He paid a mighty price for it. And it's interesting, as proof to these statements, He didn't go to these great works of theology that He could have gone to, but rather He opened up the church's hymn book. And He reminds that Christians of all ages have sang. And He quotes songs like this, "Let our whole soul and offering be to the Redeemer's name." Or how about this one, "Almighty Son, incarnate Word, our Prophet, Priest, Redeemer, Lord." How about this one? You sang it this morning. "All hail, Redeemer, hail, for Thou hast died for me." When you sang that, did it resonate with you? Thou hast died for me. You are the Redeemer. I have been redeemed. And we need to talk about what it means, but I want you to see the importance of redemption to the Christian faith. How about this one? "All glory, Lord, all glory, laud and honor to Thee, Redeemer King." Well, Warfield went to cite 28 hymns that used that particular term, Redeemer, and then he referred to another 25 hymns that used terms like ransom or ransomed. So just looking at how Christian hymn writers talk about this subject, it's got to be an importance placed upon it. And so we have to ask ourselves, what's the meaning that we derive for it? Well, from it, well, when we think of the English word redeem, you'll discover it's comprised of two components, the prefix re and then the main word deem. And so when we think of that little prefix re, we think of again. That's what it means. We think of words like recopy, you copy again. Or you think of rewash, means to wash again. Well, the rest of the word deem is the basic root word that means to purchase or to buy or to obtain. And so when you put these two words together, redeem, it literally means, in terms of its etymology, to purchase again or to buy again or to obtain again. And so if you look at this word redeemed in the Webster's Dictionary, it'll say to buy back, to repurchase, to get back, or to recover. Now, in the Greek language, the word for ransom, and when I think of the word ransom, I think in terms of a payment. I also have to think of the word redemption, and I think of deliverance or liberated based on the ransom price. And so in the Greek language, the word for ransom, we think of a payment, and redemption, we think of deliverance that comes from the payment. So we have ransom, payment, we have redemption, means I've been set free based on the payment. Now that's the concept in the Greek language. In fact, when you look at these words, ransom and redemption in the Greek language, it uses these words to speak of things like setting free a prisoner, opening closed doors, breaking bonds, liberating people from various habits. And so when we think of ransom, there's some kind of payment, and as a result, the prisoner is free. Listen to how one describes it. In Greek literature, a ransom was paid to release prisoners of war, to buy a slave out of the market and free him. In the Old Testament, when you look at these particular words, these particular Greek words, they describe payment made that releases a hostage. And so a payment is given, and when the payment is given, the hostage or the prisoner or the slave is free. That's the concept of redemption. It's interesting, there's three words in the Old Testament that is used to translate this whole idea of redemption. And it has these words, they have deliverance by the payment of a price. They all have that kind of meaning. This morning I want to spend more time looking at how the New Testament uses different words for redemption. Because if you can understand what those words mean, then when you read these words, redemption, in your scriptures, it's going to make a lot more sense. It's going to mean more to you. So I handed you a little chart there, and it has the Greek words, it has the definition, and then some references that you could use to go and see how that Greek word is used. So look at the first word there on your chart, that little word agorazo. Now when we think of agorazo, we need to think of to buy, because that's what it means. This word is used 24 times in the New Testament, and in every instance, it means to buy something. Now, what's interesting about the word agorazo is the noun form of the word is gora, and you can kind of see it in that word, gora. What is the gora? Well, the gora was the marketplace. So you would think in the marketplace, you would go into the marketplace and buy something. Now, that's our word, agorazo. So when you think of the marketplace, they would have sold all kinds of things like wine, grain, oil, pottery, silver, gold ornaments, but they would also had slaves there. All kinds of things could have been bought and sold in the gora. So when I think of that first word, it's the basic word for redemption, agorazo. I think of to buy something, going into the marketplace to buy something. But you see the English meaning there on your handout. It means to buy, that's the primary meaning, And when we see this on the handout, it meant to purchase something in the marketplace or in the slave market. And in Rome, we understood, they would have understood that word, and they would have understood its relationship to the slave market. One writer said this: "This would be readily understood since there was a slave market that operated almost every day, and the traffic of slaves was very great. In fact, almost half the population of Greek in the Roman world were slaves to the other half, and this is, of course, without any kind of regard to color or race." In other words, you could have been the equivalent of a PhD in your community, but once you were enslaved, you just became a household servant. So I think of this term, agorazo. I think of to buy. I want you to think of the market. I want you to think of going into the market, specifically the slave market, to purchase a slave. Now, that's the thought here. The second word on your list is ex agorazo. Now, if you notice, that verb is identical to the first one, but it has a little prefix ex there. And that little word ex means out of. So you have agorazo, you have the preposition ex, out of, attached to it. So if agorazo means to buy, then ex agorazo means to buy out of. And there again, on your handout, I've given you the references that this word ex agorazo and where it's used. So for example, just turn over to Galatians 3. We'll look at one. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, look at verse 13. Christ has, there's our word, redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And so we were under a curse. Jesus bore the curse so that now we have been removed from out under or out of the curse. The curse is no longer on us. So what you think of is one entering into the slave market in order to buy something out of the slave market. Now, let me give one illustration that one wrote. I think this will help you. At least it helped me back when I was young and was trying to understand these terms. This helped me out. He said, usually you think of it this way. If you think of agorazo, used 24 times, which means to go into the gora, go into the market and purchase, you think of the phrase price for price. So there's some type of price to purchase something and you pay the price. So you think of price to price, price for price. We think back to the Roman times and we think of trafficking of slaves. Now, when you come to the second word, ex agorazo, you have the concept of price for price, but then you've added to it price for price, but no resale. So you buy whatever would be there in the market, but you never desire to sell it again. In other words, you buy a slave to take him out of the market and you have no intention of putting him back in the slave market again. So I come to this, agorazo, I think of price for price, ex agorazo, price for price, but no resale. You see, this is why those who think you can just lose your salvation, they don't understand the language. Christ never redeemed you, brought you out of the slave market so you could just lose you. He never intends to lose you. He bought you. He purchased you. You're His. All right? So, there's some other words on your list, though. Let's look at them. Look at them carefully. You have the word lutron. You have the word lutriomai, and you have the noun form lutrosis, and then you have another noun form, apolutrosis. So if you look at each one of them, there's something common found within all of them. It's the little word luo. You see it in luo and lutron. You see it in all the words. Al has this concept of luo. Now, luo has the idea of loosening or setting free. Is that starting to sound familiar to some of the hymns we sing? Loosening or setting free. Agorazo means price for price. You go into the slave market and you buy something. Ex agorazo means price for price but no resale. You purchase something out of the market, not to return it. But when you come to these other words, all linked with this little word luo, it has the concept of going into the slave market, purchasing something out of the market, and then you set it free. So we think of price for price plus no resale plus freedom. That's the concept of all these words when you bring them together. Lutron means to ransom. Lutriomai is to ransom, to free by the paying of a ransom price. So when we think of this word, we think of freeing by paying some kind of ransom price. Lutrosis, there on your sheet, is the act of freeing by the paying of a ransom price. But notice that our term that is found in Romans 3:24 is this final word. It's this word apolutrosis, used 10 times in the New Testament. So what does it mean? Well, it means to buy back something, but with the thought of loosening it. And so we have that little prefix, apo. It's a preposition that means to away from or to loosen away from. And so in the Greek, it emphasizes the idea of liberation. So when we look at Romans 3:24, we have this word. This is what Paul is thinking about. He wants us to think when we see the redemption that is brought about by Jesus Christ, he is loosening something from us. And that brings out the intensity of this particular noun. Now just notice above this word on your handout, lutrosis, is the very same word Paul intensifies with the preposition apo. So sometimes as Christians, maybe you heard the expression, our chains fell off, our bondage is broken when we came to know Jesus Christ. Well, that's where they get this idea from. It refers to the chains of bondage falling off, and so you're set free. So when we come to this whole subject this morning of redemption, and we say, well, what does it mean? So, for example, this word apolutrosis in Romans 3:24, where we read, being justified freely by His grace through the apolutrosis, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you have to ask yourself, well, what does it all mean? Well, to answer that question, let me give you some examples of what different lexicons say. It means to buy back a slave, to make him free by the payment of a ransom. Here's another. To let go free for a ransom. Here's another. Liberation through the payment of a price. Now that captures the thought, the thrust of this. Or we might say liberation because of a payment of a price. Here's what another said. To purchase, the purchase of a release by means of a payment of a ransom price. Bishop Lightfoot had this to say. When you look at this word apolutrosis, there's two sides. A price paid, number one, and two, a deliverance obtained. So when you think of this idea of apolutrosis, you think of a price paid and a deliverance obtained. Now that's what we're talking about. So when you talk about redemption, it is a term that's borrowed from the marketplace. We think of the marketplace, there's just this buying and selling. We think of going into a slave market to purchase a slave by whatever price that would have been, taking the slave out of the marketplace and then setting him free. So when you think about this, deliverance by means of a ransom price from the guilt, punishment, and power of sin. And when you look at the word redemption and how the New Testament writers use it and utilize it, it's with that in mind. When you have been delivered, when you have been redeemed by the ransom price, you have been delivered from the guilt, the punishment, and power of sin. So can you start understanding why it is those who says, well, I confess Jesus, I prayed a prayer 40 years ago, but you know, really, I just live however I want to live. And you don't see that fruit in their life. Well, they haven't been redeemed by Jesus. You see, Jesus breaks the bonds of sin in your life, the power and tyranny of sin in your life. So, here's the question. If this is the importance that's placed upon redemption, and we've been talking about the ransom price, then what is the price that was paid? Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, says this, everywhere in the New Testament, this word is used to denote deliverance effected through the death of Christ from the reputed wrath of a holy God and merited penalty of sin. Now, that's an interesting statement by Thayer. So, when we ask, what is the price? Now, notice that chart again. When you look at that word lutron, remember, that little word lutron is the ransom. Lutron is the price of release. I want to turn to those passages that we see listed there because I want you to understand this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. He says in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. There's your word. So think about this. The Son of Man, that's a rare reference, that's a messianic title based upon Daniel 7. But that's our word, lutron. Christ came to give His life a lutron for many. And this all emphasizes the idea of substitutionary atonement. But in this verse, the lutron, the ransom, is our Lord's life. He's going to give His life. He's going to give His life in the place of or in the stead of many. Go over to Mark. Go to Mark 10. Here's the parallel account. Mark 10. Look at verse 45. Jesus says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. And that's our word again, very same phrase. And it's interesting that when you study this word out, do a proper word study on it, you see that the word lutron was very common in the papyri, those letters in the first century, the first few centuries. And one said this, lutron is common in the papyri as the purchase money in freeing slaves. And it's interesting how the New Testament writers utilize that language, utilize the market language, the slave market language, to picture the state of the fallen for the unbeliever, the unconverted. They are in a state of sin. Remember what Paul says in Romans 6, you're either a slave of righteousness or you're a slave of sin. And so they utilize this language to try to bring across the concept of what Jesus has accomplished when he died on our behalf. So oftentimes this word lutron was used in these early letters, and so it referred to the money that would have been used to purchase the slaves. And so when we come to these two statements in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, our Lord uses this messianic title to describe himself. So Jesus is identifying himself as the Son of Man, as the Messiah. And then he talks about his work. I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve and give my life a ransom, a lutron. And so ransom is implying a substitutionary atonement. Now, how do we know this? Well, because Jesus had to give his life for the many. And so within that, there's this whole concept of substitution. Now, the recipient of the ransom is who? God the Father. It is God who lifts the punishment as a result of the work of his Son. So when I come to Mark 10:45, for example, I see, for even the Son of Man, this is messianic, did not come to be ministered unto, but he did come to minister, to give his life a ransom. His life is the ransom given to his Father in the place of the sin of the many. Now that's what Jesus says here. So when you look at this term apolutrosis, used 10 times, and more importantly for our study, it is used in Romans 3:24, it indicates a payment. There's the idea of a cost because there was a price. And as we all know now, the cost was the blood of God's own Son. Now, I think we've talked about this before. Do you now understand why your good works cannot save you? Your good works cannot save you because your good works don't bleed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We must have a sacrificial atonement. We must have someone who pays the price. And of course, we know that the price was the death of Jesus. Let's look at some passages. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. With that in mind, as I read these verses, I hope with this understanding of redemption and what it means, some of these verses take on a whole new meaning for you. But in 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 20. Well, I'll go back to verse 18. Notice what he's saying. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There's a lot there, isn't it? But I want you to notice, you were bought at a price. You're not your own. Someone else owns you now. This verse tells me that God purchased me. And because God purchased me, I have a responsibility. And what's my responsibility? I'm to glorify God both body and spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 23. You were bought at a price. Do not become the slaves of men. So Paul mentions this again in his letter. He tells us, we should be serving men because we're not their slaves. And he's talking about in the spiritual sense. We are to serve God and Him alone. Turn to Acts 20. Acts 20. Acts 20, look at verse 28. Now in Acts 28, I'm sorry, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is called the elders from Ephesus to come meet him. But notice what he says in verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see that? So Paul's talking to these elders. It's a staggering statement. The elders within this church are to feed this flock. They're to feed this church. And this church is one that has been purchased with the blood of Christ. He purchased you and me with his blood. And Paul's saying that you are bought with a price, and that price is the blood of God. You've been purchased with His blood. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, look at verse 7. Now notice this. In Him we have redemption. How? Through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So there's a price. You have redemption by the price of His blood. There's a price. There's a cost. It's the death of Jesus. It's His blood. Go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we have redemption once again through His blood. Over and over again we're seeing this thought. And just notice that the word redemption, that's our word apolutrosis. But we have redemption through the life, the death of Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews 9. I just want you to just get these verses in your mind. Hebrews 9, look at verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. Eternal redemption was obtained through the blood of Jesus. Look at verse 14 here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So once again we see the power, the importance of the blood of Jesus. Now, let's go back to our passage in 1 Peter. Now, let's read this again. 1 Peter 1, look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed, there's your word, with corruptible things like gold or silver from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so, Peter here is talking about redemption in both negative and positive terms, isn't he? But notice that word redeem. That's the word, that's the little verb, the trimai. That's the fourth word on your chart. What does it mean? It means to ransom, to free by the paying of a ransom price. So, 1 Peter tells us how we're not redeemed. We're not redeemed with corruptible things. And he lists several things for us. We're not redeemed with gold, silver, from the traditional dead works passed on from our fathers. So you think about this. You have a bring this home, make a practical application. You have a sinner in your home. You have a sinner that's a friend or a family member. You're not going to redeem him by any other means other than pointing him to the blood of Jesus Christ. When you have that level of corruption, when you have that level of worldliness and secularism that's all plaguing this culture, what is going to bring them out of that? What brought you out of it? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. So I can't buy it. I can't try to entice through bribes my children to come out from under these corruptions. They must be purchased. They must be redeemed. The only thing that will bring them out of the tyranny and the slave market is the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you look at verse 19, you see the positive, but, and that signifies a strong contrast. Peter tells us that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. This is how we're redeemed. Verse 18 gives you the negative. Verse 19 gives you the positive. Peter's telling us we've been purchased with a price, and that price is the precious blood of Jesus. So when you look at those terms on your chart, you look at these passages, just a handful that we've just dealt with this morning, they're all teaching the same thing. Turn to Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever. Hold that thought. I mean, He has washed us with His blood. We see the importance of His blood. But then you come to Revelation chapter 5 and look at verse 9. Well, go to verse 8. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now what is the song they're singing in heaven? Now they didn't sing this before the crucifixion. But notice what they're saying now. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This is referring to Jesus. He's the only one worthy to open the seals. Why? Because he was slaughtered so that he might redeem us to God. And this verse tells me that we were redeemed to God by one thing and one thing alone, his blood. Now, that's a great statement. So when we think of the price, we think of the cost that was paid for redemption, it was the blood of Jesus. It was a costly redemption, extremely valuable. Think about the cost of redeeming one soul. What's the price you'd put on that? What's the value? But see, we see here, he didn't just redeem one soul. He's redeeming souls out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. And he's still doing it to this very day. And what's interesting to me is you read through the New Testament, you read through Titus, you read through 1 Peter. You ever read these verses that talk about us as being peculiar, a peculiar people? I mean, when you say someone's peculiar, what are you usually saying? Isn't that just a nice way in the South to say they're weird? That's the way we normally think of that. Well, we're a peculiar people. We're supposed to be weird. But that's not what the word means. Not in the biblical sense. Not in the original. What's interesting about this little word in the Latin, for example, that we get our word peculiar, it actually has to do with cattle. In fact, you look at the word in the dictionary, this word peculiar comes from a Latin word that is for cattle. It's interesting when you think about it. So why does that got to do with anything? Well, remember back in those days, if something had value, it was worth a lot of cows. In other words, you had to pay a lot of cows in order to purchase something of value. So if a thing had cow value, it had peculiar value. So when I read, for example, turn over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, if you've got the King James Version, you might have something different. Mine says his own special people. You might have the word peculiar. Now, this word literally means one's own property. That's what the Greek word there means. I mean, if you look up this Greek word, it means possession or one's own property. So when it says we are a peculiar people or his own special people, that means we've been purchased by the Lord. So now we become his possession. We are his property. That means we are valuable because of the cost that was paid for us, not because I'm valuable. We're valuable because of the price that was paid to secure my salvation. It took God the Father's Son's blood. And because of that, we belong to Him. We are His possessions. We are His property. Turn over to Ephesians 1. Look at it over here. Look at Ephesians 1, look at verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Do you see that little phrase there, purchased possession? Well, I mean, that's the very same word we saw in 1 Peter. That special, or if you had the King James, that peculiar. We are His possession. We belong to Him. We're valuable because we've been purchased by God Himself through the work or through the blood of His Son. So, when you read all these passages and you look at them, there's great importance here. I've got to understand the meaning and the subject. I've got to understand the price that was paid in order to redeem us. Martin Luther once wrote this, "Since all of us born in sin and God's enemies have earned nothing but eternal wrath and hell, so that everything we are and can do is damned, and there is no helpful way of getting out of this predicament, therefore another man had to step into our place, namely Jesus Christ, God and man, and had to render satisfaction and make payment for the sin through His suffering and death. We couldn't emancipate ourselves out of the marketplace. He had to come into the marketplace and buy us." And that's exactly what He did. So, if this is the importance placed upon the meaning, when we think about what it means to be redeemed, we think about the price that was paid to be redeemed. Are there any kind of illustrations that kind of paint this out for us? Yeah, there's all kind of illustrations that the Bible uses to help us understand this concept of redemption. Think about it metaphorically. The nation of Israel was a picture of our salvation, our redemption. They were redeemed from Egypt, and later on, they were redeemed from Babylon in order to be restored to their land. So there's all kind of statements like this. In the Mosaic legislation, do you remember that if a man lost his inheritance or sold himself into some kind of slavery, then he and his property could be redeemed if one near or one near of kin came forward and provided the redemption price. You remember what that concept was called? That's the Goel in the Old Testament, a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament had to meet three qualifications. Number one, a kinsman redeemer had to be a close relative, so a stranger couldn't do. He had to be a kinsman. Number two, he had to be willing to take on the responsibility. In other words, no one could compel him. No one could coerce him to do it. So a kinsman redeemer had to be a close relative. He had to be, number two, willing to do it. And then number three, he had to be able to pay the ransom price. In other words, he had to have the resources to do it. So when you think of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament, you think of the Goel. You think of someone who is a close relative who would take responsibility, someone had the ability to do it. And when we think of this illustration, there's no greater illustration than what we've been reading in the book of Ruth. Remember Boaz, Ruth, and what Boaz did as the kinsman redeemer to Ruth? J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on Ruth, made this comment. From the very beginning, there was a marvelous development in the status of Ruth. First, she was found in the land of Moab, a stranger from the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. Next, she was brought by providence to the field of Boaz under the wings of God of Israel. Then she is sent to the threshing floor of Boaz, and there we see, was her asserting her claim for a kinsman redeemer. Finally, in the last chapter of the book of Ruth, she is seen as a bride for the heart of Boaz and as a mother in his home. What splendid progress, what scriptural evolution. From a very lowly beginning, she was lifted to the very pinnacle of blessing. All of this was made possible by a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, who loved her. Now stop and think for just a moment. What is Boaz a picture of? Our kinsman redeemer. When I think about what he did, he became one of us. He met all the qualifications of a Goel. He became our kinsman by way of the incarnation. He was willing to come and be our redeemer. But most importantly, he had the ability to do it. He had the ability to buy me out from under the slave market. He had the ability to pay the ransom price. He met all the qualifications. When you read through Ruth, it's a beautiful picture of what God was going to do. He pictured Boaz in the Old Testament as a picture of what Christ would do for his bride, who was a stranger at one time, who was separated. But God, by God's providence, brought us near to the kinsman redeemer. Before Christ, you were outside. Before Christ, you were alienated, a stranger. But by God's providential work, he brought you near to the dear Savior's feet. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he secured your salvation by paying the ransom price. He meets all the qualifications. And here's the thing. No one forced him to come and do this. He was not compelled to do this. He was not coerced to do this. He did this because the Father chose you and me for him as his bride. When you sing these hymns of praises about the great Redeemer, I hope this means more to you now that you understand how this language is used. Well, what's the message? What should we get out of a study like this? We'll go back to Romans 3. Romans 3. I mean, as you're turning there, have you seen people who say they belong to Jesus, or are you struggle this with yourself? He gave his blood for me. Oh, well. If this doesn't create some sense of devotion and prayer, praise, and gratitude, he laid down his life for us. Shouldn't that evoke a response from the people of God? So when you meet someone that says, he shed his blood for me, now I'm going to go do what I want to do, that's a problem. You and I don't get to do what we want to do. We've been bought. He owns us. We belong to him. Well, think about this in Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we freely charge that both Jews and Greeks, they're all under, think of that preposition, under sin. We're all under the weight of sin, and you and I can't extract ourselves out from under it. You and I are all under the tyranny and bondage of sin. So when I think of the doctrine of redemption, number one, we are redeemed from something, namely sin. You and I cannot get out from under it. We need a strong man to come and break it. We need a strong man to remove the burden of sin off of us. So number one, when you think of redemption, you're redeemed from something. You're redeemed from sin. Number two, when you and I are redeemed, we're redeemed by something. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Do you remember Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a lutron for many, a ransom for many. And that ransom price was His blood. And then number three, you're not only redeemed from something, but you're redeemed to something. We are redeemed to freedom. We are set free. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 6 and Titus chapter 2 that we renounce our freedom and voluntarily serve Him. In other words, we've been free to do what God originally created us to do, which is to worship and serve and glorify Him. And Paul, remember, he always starts his letters with a statement of what? It's interesting. Paul, you ever read, you go to these conferences and these guys, you know, the keynote speakers, oh, this is such and such. He's got these degrees. And this is such and such. He's done all this work. He's done planted churches or he's done this mission. It's all about what their accomplishments. You know, Paul never starts off any of his letters like that. Paul always starts his letters all, I'm just a bondservant. I'm a doulos of Jesus. And that's the way we should be. We're doulos. We're serving Jesus. He always starts his letters this way. So we see this tells, you know, you see this in the story of the Israel's redemption from Egypt. Think about their story real quickly. They're free from Egypt. Why? Well, God says, I need you to let my people go so they can come and worship me. They were freed from Egypt so that they might serve the one who delivered them. And this is what happens to us at salvation. Christ comes into the slave market to redeem me and you by His blood, never to sell us back. Why? So that we might serve Him freely. So, in Romans 3:24, look at this again. Being justified freely by His grace, how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So when we see being justified, we have to remember it's God the Father who does this. God the Father is the one who justifies. And then we see this phrase, freely by His grace. But you've got to keep in mind, it was costly. It was free to us, but it's costly. The reason why I know this, it was costly because now I know about this word redemption. This is how God can justify us freely by His grace through the apolutrosis, through the redemption. And so Paul wants me to understand in no kind of ambiguous terms. Paul says this redemption is connected with Christ Jesus. And ultimately, Paul is saying that all of this is accomplished through the person, the work of Jesus. His voluntary suffering and death on the cross is what brings about my redemption. So, when we come to this verse, we read about the redemption that is through Christ Jesus, a question might arise. Was this some kind of liberation that was accomplished by Jesus at the cross? Is that what he means? Or does this refer to the liberation that occurs in relationship to Jesus Christ when sinners trust in Jesus? So which one is it? Well, when you look at other passages where the word is used, like in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14 that we already looked at, it is connected with the forgiveness of sins. So when are our sins forgiven? Obviously, the price was paid at the cross. But when is it applied? The redeeming work that is applied, the payment is made possible, it's applied when the person puts his or her faith in Jesus. And it's at that point the individual is redeemed and the individual has his sins forgiven. Let me get to a final point here. Flannery O'Connor said this, I see from the standpoint of Christian orthodoxy, this means for me the meaning of life is centered around our redemption by Christ and that what I see in the world, I see in the relation to that. Now, that's an interesting statement. So the whole worldview is affected by the redemption of Christ Jesus. I mean, wouldn't you agree? If redemption means that He's bought you, He owns you, you're His purchased possession, He never plans to resell you. Don't you think that's going to start changing the way you view the world, how you behave and act in it? How you live in it, how you worship, how you think, how you pray, how you read, how you apply the teachings of Jesus. And so, if we understand what redemption means by Jesus, it's going to affect the way we walk, the way we think, the way we treat others. I think of Jesus as the Redeemer. I think of redemption and what He did in terms of redemption. I think of a ransom because the payment was made, and redemption is the result, and we've been set free. And so Everett Harrison said this: no word in the Christian vocabulary deserves to be held more precious than Redeemer. For even more than Savior, it reminds the child of God that his salvation has been purchased at great and personal cost, for the Lord has given himself for our sins in order to deliver us from them. It's a great statement. So let me take you back to Dr. Warfield. I started with him. He was talking to that class of seminary students in 1915. Now, 1915, think about this. He talked about Redeemer. He talked about redemption and the preciousness of these words. He confessed as he came to the end of that address that things were changing. He was arguing that it seemed that we're losing the meaning of these words and therefore we're losing the whole theology behind them. Listen to what he said. He said this in 1915. What we are doing today as we look out upon our current religious modes of speech is assisting the deathbed of a word. It is sad to witness the death of any worthy thing, even a worthy word. And worthy words do die like any other worthy thing if we do not take care of them. I hope, now speaking to these future preachers, I hope you will determine, God helping you, that you will not let them die thus. If any care on your part can preserve them in life and vigor. But the dying of a word is not the saddest thing in which we see here. The saddest thing is the dying out of the hearts of men of the thing in which the word stands. The real thing to settle in your mind, therefore, is whether Christ is truly a redeemer to you and whether you find any redemption in him. Do you realize that Christ is your ransomer and actually has shed his blood for you as your ransom? Do you realize that your salvation has been bought and bought at a tremendous price, nothing less precious than the blood, and that the blood of Christ, the Holy One of God? Do you realize that this Christ who has thus shed his blood for you is himself your God? Some profound words in 1915 as he addressed these new students. So, we have to ask the question this morning. Is he our Redeemer? Have we tasted the sweetness of this redemption ourselves? And, you know, you go back to Romans 3:24. One commentator comes to the end of Romans 3:24 and says, before you leave verse 24, apply it to yourself if you're a believer. Say to yourself, God has declared me righteous without any cause in me by his grace through the redemption of sin's penalty, that is, in Jesus Christ. It is the bold believing use for ourselves of the Scripture. We learn that God desires not merely the knowledge of Scripture. And so we're not to just have knowledge of this, but we're to understand the doctrine of redemption so that we might apply it correctly. You remember in Revelation 5 about the seven sealed scrolls? Guess what? That seventh sealed scroll is a scroll of redemption, and it was the one purchased by the Lamb. And when you read in Revelation 5, as we did earlier, you see that a lamb was slaughtered. He shed his blood, and because of that, we have been redeemed. He purchased us. And so you and I have to apply this, and we have to put our faith and trust in him if we're going to receive the salvific benefits of his redemptive work. And when that's done, you and I then have to realize what God has done for us. And this is how you can be just and the justifier of unjust people. So we've got to think of our redemption. We've got to remember. Think about those poor souls that are stuck in a works-based righteousness. I think about some of my Catholic friends that, they do some incredible good things. But those good things are not sufficient to break the bonds of sin. Those good things are not sufficient to redeem them. They must put their trust in Christ and Christ alone. So let me end with two scriptures. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Why? For or because you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Paul's writing to these Corinthians, and he cannot believe what they are doing and how they're living. And so what's he doing? He's trying to wake them up. And it's important that as a believer in Christ for us to understand this. We are God's, therefore we are to glorify him in our body and spirit. So what we do matters. It's important. Because We demonstrate to the world that either we're a slave of Christ or we're a slave of sin. So how we live demonstrates either the might or the impotence of the one we say we serve. You see, let's not mock Jesus Christ and say, I belong to Him, but I live in complete sin. You're just telegraphing to the world, what an impotent Savior. No, Jesus is the strong man. Jesus is the one who steps into the slave market. He breaks those chains off so that you're not bound by sin anymore. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. And notice what he says in verse 14. Well, you might as well go back to verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice this in verse 14. Who gave Himself for us. Why? Why did Jesus give Himself? That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Now this refers to the work of Jesus, and this is what should be motivating us. Jesus gave Himself, Paul says. Why? Titus, I want you to know He gave Himself so that He would redeem us. Redeem us from what? Redeem us from lawless acts. And as He redeems us from lawless acts, He is purifying Him, you know, for Himself His own special people. Now that's that word peculiar. He's not purifying Himself a bunch of weirdos. He's purifying Himself a valuable, special people. We are a people that has extraordinary value because of the price that was paid. But look at that last comment. We have been redeemed from lawless deeds, purified so that we will become zealous for what? Good works. You see, your good works didn't redeem you. The redemption has brought you to become zealous of good works. And as we do our good works, the world will marvel and praise our God and Father and say, I remember that guy. He was a Class A knothead. Something has happened. Something has changed. What's happened? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus Christ has redeemed me from lawless works. He is purifying in me. It's all of Him. And He has made in me a zealot of good works. Our Father and our God, we come before You and we praise You for the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we look nowhere else. May we understand that it is He and He alone who came into the slave market and brought us out and has freed us so that we might serve and worship and glorify You. Lord, may we give no allegiance to any other but You and King Jesus. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And by His blood, He has redeemed a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, all over this earth. We thank You that You did not leave us to ourselves, but that You brought us close. We thank You that Jesus Christ is our Goel. He is our kinsman redeemer who gave Himself. He had the means to do it. He had the desire to do it. And He became one of us so that He could do it. Thank You so much for the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we never cease to praise Him for His great and glorious works. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.